in Bible study that there's a good chance we'll be a year in Romans chapter 8. There are just so many things that in on earth that we need to understand and talk about. And, you know, one of the things that the people asked Thursday night was right into Romans chapter 8 and what we'd already been talking about. And when we got into it, you know, we started getting into the millennium. And you remember how I showed you how Romans chapter 8 deals with the concept of your resurrection body, two adoptions, your spiritual adoption the day you got saved, and then the adoption of your body when Christ comes back at the rapture of the church. But there's so many things in there. You remember when before we even started Romans 8, I brought you through and showed you the rapture of the church because you needed to understand that concept before we got into the really Romans chapter 8, so you'd have some kind of framework to know what's going on. Well, as we got in it, you know, last time or last three or four weeks ago, we got into the section that deals with the creation, all of God's creation and the earth being renovated, which we know as the millennial reign of Christ. So I brought you through a sermon, just like you did with the rapture, that defined basically the millennial reign of Christ, so you would have, a working framework of reference to know how to put this stuff in material. And of course, the whole theme of Romans, as we already know, is showing you and I how to walk with the Spirit of God and not walk after the world and to be everything that God wants us to be and everything that we do in our lives. And so as we were coming through the great chapter in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, which really details out the millennial reign of Christ, you remember that we got into chapter 47. And I told you that morning that the next week that I was going to bring you through a study that really dealt with the water coming out of the throne during the millennium and what it represents. And just so can bring you all up to speed, maybe some of you weren't here then, or maybe you're a visitor here this morning, just so you know what we were talking about, during the millennial reign of Christ, and that is that thousand-year period when Christ comes back after the second coming, and he establishes his government on this earth, which is called the millennial reign, millennial meaning mill, 1,000, annual, millennium, the year, 1,000-year reign. During that period of time, he sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and the whole earth basically gets healed of everything that Adam's fall had brought the curse on it. The animals get healed and they're no longer angry or wild like we talked about. The curse is off the earth. There's no more natural disasters. The Bible says that during this time that the whole earth is under the influence of God who is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And we found from Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 where it really describes that millennial temple and all the things that are transpiring and in it. When we got into chapter 47, it talked about out from under the sanctuary, out from under the altar, that a river flowed. And this river flowed out of underneath the right side of the throne. It comes down south into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, which right now is a dead, that's why they call it the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in it because of its high salt content. That sea gets healed. And as it goes down, it turns and goes to the west and goes to the Mediterranean Sea. And what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 47, we're going to read it here in a moment, is wherever that water goes, it is a picture of, in the millennium, of everything coming back to what God intended for it to be in the original Adam and Eve scenario, where the earth is perfect without any kind of problems or any kind of sin going on that destroys what God is going to do. I told you how that is a picture of what your life and my life really should be about walking in the Spirit of God. That water coming out of that throne and coming down through that desert and then going out to the Mediterranean Sea is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And then we had a man, and the man was Ezekiel. And that man was told to walk into that river. And as he walked into that river, we saw how he went into his ankles and then went into his knees. Last week, we saw how they went up to his loins. And then today, we're going to go the rest of the way and we're going to see where he basically gets in over his head and how that all represents. There was a man that measured him. And that man with a measuring rod in his hand, we know now is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we talked about is what an incredible picture this is of your spiritual growth. And I told you that the key the key to you and I and our spiritual relationship with God and the continuance of our spiritual growth is just a matter simply of keeping our eye on the one who's measuring us. There should never be a day in your life where you don't understand the reality of where you're at with the Lord. You know, there's an interesting story in the Bible, and I've used it many, many times, and some of you have heard that story, and it illustrates a great truth. When Jesus was just a young person, he was just maybe a teenager, his family were going from one town to another. And obviously, the way that they journeyed back then, they either went by horse, donkey, or cart, or whatever. They didn't have cars and trains and planes like we do. And they're on a road, and they're going. And the Bible says that as they went, they were gone on a 2 or 3 day journey. And they were on this journey, and suddenly, after being gone for at least a day, they suddenly looked around and they said, "Where's Jesus? Well, he was with us a little while ago. What happened to him? Where's he at?" And they found him teaching in the temple. And of course, I read that story years ago, and I thought to myself, you know what? Boy, that is so true. If Jesus' own parents, walking on the road where you don't have a lot of clutter and everybody is kind of together, and they're walking, I mean, it would be hard to imagine how most of you mothers, if you walk with your children and, you know, on a road someplace or we're going for a walk, that you let your child get out of your sight. I mean, you'd know in a heartbeat, you know, if they weren't with you. How in the world did Jesus' own parents get a day's journey before they realized that he wasn't there? And I thought to myself many, many times, that's exactly what we do as God's people. We lose our relationship with Christ and we don't even know it. We think he's still with us and he's no longer with us. I mean, we're saved, but we're not in that fellowship relationship that we need to have with the Lord Jesus. And the only way, and I gave you last week, I gave you three absolute ways to always measure where you're at spiritually. I remember I told you that we really can't trust ourselves when it comes to judging our own selves spiritually. We always cut ourselves either too much slack or not enough slack. We have to have something in our life that it's non-negotiable. Something in our lives that there's no debate about. Something in our lives that we can alibi about it, make excuses about it all day long, and come up with every kind of scenario and justify what we're doing. But at the end of the day, that there's no way out of it, that we are responsible for these things, and these things point to our own spiritual relationship with Christ and nobody else's. And we talked about those last week. And so I want to begin to go on today, and I want to read again for you Ezekiel chapter 47 in those first 9 verses that we've read every week, and then we're going to come into this last area here, and I think it'll be a great help to you, and it'll put the whole thing into context for you. Let's read Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. "Afterwards he brought me again under the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without under the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the loins." And that's where we basically stopped last week. "Afterwards he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issued out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it came to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whether the river cometh." Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Help us today. Help us to grasp the great reality of all of this material. Lord, help these men and women, and they're such good people, Lord, and I have such a host of them who really, week after week, they just really work at having a better relationship with you in everything of their life. My week is filled with people not only coming over to see me, but on the phone, Lord, that I actually see and understand how that God is impacting himself into their life and helping them in every area, that they become, Lord, more like you in everything that they do. Now help us today in this great message, Lord, that you have for us today, that we might find a closer walk with you, as Jared played just a little while ago. And Lord, help us come to that point where we really understand how to be like Christ and Christ-like by walking in the Spirit of God. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. I wanted to say this last week, but I waited till this week. I thought it would be a greater impact. Last week was Super Bowl Sunday, as you all know, and I'm sure you all had your favorite teams. And I wanted to say this last week when we were talking about it in the message, but I thought, I think I'll wait because it'll be better once it happens, and then we can look back on it. But last week I said it was the Super Bowl, and that's the highlight of football. But every sport has its highlight. I mean, if you're a tennis player, you have the Wimbledon Cup and all of that. If you're a golf, you have your day too. I'm not sure when that is, but everybody has their time that their favorite team, no matter what they do, or their favorite player. A lot of people like golf. I only played golf for a very short time in my life, and I realized that my golf career continuing would have put me in prison for murder because I could hit the ball farther than anybody. I had people tell me that you got the hardest drive. That ball goes farther when you hit it, but it didn't go straight, It went everywhere but where it was supposed to go. I remember one time, the last time I played, I was shooting down this way, and shooting is a good word, by the way, and I was with a golf club. And I was getting ready to hit the ball, and it was a cart coming down from this side with 2-3 guys in it. And I hit that thing as hard as I could, and that golf ball went completely over here. And it was like, you know, ever been in a wreck or some catastrophe, and everything starts to go in slow motion, you know? And I watched in horror as this golf ball, which was supposed to go this way, how it went this way, I don't know. I think they call that a slice. Well, from now on, my only slices are big pieces of pepperoni pizza. I don't mess with those things anymore. And that ball went into that cage and rattled around and just, and everybody in a cart was off the road, and I'm standing there thinking, what am I going to say to these guys? I mean, and they were cool about it because nobody didn't hit anybody, but that was my last game. I mean, you know what? Some of you went bowling and I was there, but you noticed I didn't bowl? I'm not a very good bowler. I don't do anything very well when it comes to athletics. I was, before I got sick, and I used to be 6'9", but when I got sick, I just kind of gave it all up. But the bottom line is this. In every sport you play, I don't care what it is. Super Bowl last week's a great example. Everybody talked about, and the buzz was, who was going to win. And I was listening, and I was even asking people myself, getting ready for knowing I was going to use it this week. And people talked about the fact that the Cardinals, were probably going to win, and a lot of people wanted them to win. And they talked about Fitzgerald was a great receiver, and Kurt Warner, as far as I'm concerned, one of the best quarterbacks in the world. I think he's great. And yet, you look at the other side with Pittsburgh, and they have some great players. And people look at things like that. And they look at the coaches, they look at the teams, they look at the players, they look at all of those things. And here we have at the end of January, we have what we call our Super Bowl. And we had a winner. And Pittsburgh won it. But you know what? Pittsburgh didn't win the Super Bowl last Saturday. I don't know if you know that or not. They didn't win it last Saturday. You know when they won it? They won it back in June, July, and August. They won it all the way back in training camp. Because it isn't about many times who the better team is. You know who wins games? You know what makes Tiger Woods the great golfer that he is? You know what makes a great basketball player or a great tennis player or a great bowler? You know what makes them that great? It's because that they have got the basic fundamentals down of the game. When you talk about football, it isn't about how great of players you have. It's how many penalties do you not get. How many yards do you give up because you make fundamental errors in your mind? You can be a great offense, a great defense, but if you got some idiots out there that cannot control themselves and you get down. How many times have you seen a game, or I've seen a game, turn on one bad call because a guy lost his temper and pushed a guy after the play, and he got 15 yards when it was fourth down and they were inches away and you had the game locked up? And because somebody on your team did something absolutely stupid that he should have known better, the game turned around, they got 15 more yards, and they got a first down, and they won the ball game from right underneath of you. You know what any sport is about? It's about executing the absolute basics flawlessly. It's about having your timing routes down perfectly. It's about managing the clock perfectly. It's about understanding where you're supposed to be on any given play perfectly. It's about running your route and being in the right place when that quarterback, he doesn't look for the player. He knows the spot on the field where he's got to throw that ball for this particular play, and the player needs to be there. The winning a game, no matter whether it's football, whatever you do, it's about the basics. In golf, and I know nothing about golf except how to kill four people in a golf cart, and I didn't even do that very well because I didn't kill anybody. But in golf, it's all about your swing. It's all about, you know what, they make all these golf apparatuses that they put on guys, you know, to keep them when they swing that thing, keep your arms straight, keep your feet apart, all those things. What makes a great golfer is a guy who gets all those things down perfectly. Every time he hits the ball, it's precise and precision in the basics of what he does in his particular sport. It's just that simple. Anybody knows that whatever you do, you have to have the basics down. And winning the Super Bowl was not necessarily about one team being better than the other. It's basically which team, which group, had a flawless record as far as keeping the basics. And you know what? A winning team will be a team that flawlessly has the basic and the fundamentals down of that particular sport perfectly. And great players are not great because they have ability, and yet they have ability. But what is great about their ability is they have the ability to understand and grasp the concepts of the basic fundamentals of whatever sport they're trying to play. You know, great Christians are the same way. I tell you all the time. That's why I harp on you and drive on you and talk about you and push you and prod you to learn basic biblical principles in your life. Because you're Chris, just like the Super Bowl was won by a team who had the basics and the fundamentals down flawlessly, your Christian life, the success of your Christian life, the ability to be used of God without self-imploding or having some kind of catastrophe in your world, the success of you and me as a minister and as a Christian and working with people falls on the same thing. Having the absolute basic fundamental principles down of the Christian life, that you are successful and you operate them by having them down, and they work flawlessly in your life. We saw, and I used it again, we talked about it the week before, the great pilot that landed a plane in the Hudson River in New York. You know what? He had the basics down. He did everything by the book exactly the way he was supposed to do it. And so it's really the key to all of this, and walking in the Lord and walking in the Spirit of God simply goes back to, like everything else in life, the basics. You have to execute the basic fundamental principles of Christianity in your life for you to ever get anywhere that you're going to do anything for God. I had a great privilege this week, and I'll not tell you all the details of this, but I had one of our young men in our church here put in an application to work for a Christian organization, and they put me down as a reference, and this week I got the application for him, and I got to say, you know what, and I need to tell you this so you know where I'm at. I mean, I have got applications before where I just sent them back and I said, you know what, please don't ask me. You know, I mean. But this one was a joy in my life and a pleasure in my life, and it helps me understand that what we're doing here is absolutely the way it needs to be done. And I had the joy of going down through that thing, and this kid's been with me now for probably about four or five years, and I don't know of another young man and his wife who have done it. Who've learned the basics better than he has. And it's a situation where it was a privilege for me to go down through there, and all Christian organizations are the same. You know, they start out and they ask you all kinds of questions. And, you know, it was a privilege for me. And as I was filling it out, you know, and uh, and I thought back of, you know, of how this kid had basically done it by the book. He had done everything. He learned the fundamentals. He learned the principles. He did everything the way the New Testament says in the book of Timothy that a young man needs to do it. And I watched him from when he came in to where he's at now. And very honestly, I'd trust him with just about anything that I have. And, you know, I mean, I love him like he's my own kid. And I'd trust him with just about anything that I've got in ministry because I watched how he's done with it. And the great thing, the great thing about it was down toward the end of the deal, and I love this question. It said, and it was kind of a question that they wanted to get a little deeper from me because, you know, they don't ask a lot of real personal questions. And they said down here, they said, now, based on your knowing of this person, should we stop our search right now for the person for this position, or should we continue our search and look on beyond this person? And then it had a little thing for me to write in there. And I wrote in there and I said, you know what? You can look for the next 20 years and you'll not find anybody better for what you want done than this kid right here. I said, this kid will do everything you want to do and do it better. And then I sent that sucker back to that thing. And I tell you what, I had a sense of pride of putting that in the mailbox and knowing that that this ministry, as hard as I have worked to get you to operate by the principles, you know, I told you a couple of weeks ago that, last night in Institute, you know, we finished up the book of Acts, and I showed them that last section in the book of Acts. And I would be glad on some Thursday night to bring the rest of you through that. I'd be glad to teach it on some Sunday morning. I think that everybody ought to see it, because that last section of Acts, when it deals with Paul's life, is probably the greatest study you will ever take in the Bible on how you and I are to function within the ministry in this world system. I told him last night that Paul was the greatest example of whatever you aspire to be as a Christian. If you're a young man and you want to get into the ministry, or a young lady and you want to get into the ministry, the Apostle Paul and how he deals with people is the key. He wrote the book of 1 and 2 Timothy that lays down the criteria for a successful young man or young lady in the ministry. If you want to find out how to deal with people, you want to find out how to deal with different religions and all of that, Paul is the absolute example. He's the model evangelist. If you want to learn about stewardship, then you go to the books that he wrote that deal with stewardship. Every aspect of his life. I told him last night, I don't know of another person in all the Bible outside the Lord Jesus Christ himself that gives you more insight and more understanding to every dimension of the Christian life more than the life of the Apostle Paul. I told him last night, I said, I wish I had 2 months, 3 months to go through all of this stuff. But I brought them through point by point by point by point and showed them when Paul was faced with every aspect after his incarceration, after he disobeyed God and went down to Jerusalem, it's an incredible picture of how he took his stand for the Lord and how he used the system against himself, against itself. And how that even though he was in jail, it's hard to figure out who's got who by the time he's done with dealing with all the great kings there that he took a stand for in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I told him last night, I said, you know what Paul's secret was? It's the same secret that you and I ought to have. Paul operated on the basics. Paul had the basics down, and he learned the basics, and he just operated on those basics. And to see young men and young ladies come up in this ministry that is as patterned, as close as I know how to do it, to what the New Testament says it ought to be. And my teaching you to how to get into the ministry, as you taking part of my ministry and growing in the ministry and dealing with people in the ministry, hey, it does my heart good to see that it works. I never doubted in my own mind, but to understand that the process biblically laid out in the Word of God, and it just goes back to what we did the day many of you first walked in here for the first time. We lay a foundation and build the basics into your life. That's the key. And those basics come to the point that they bring you exactly where God wants you to be. And it starts out like this man walking through the water. He starts out in this great river and he comes to the ankles. We talked about how that's the basics, the fundamentals. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells every Christian the three basic things you got to begin to build in your life and build on those things. We've talked about it many, many times. Gold, silver, precious stones, and understanding what they represent in the Bible. As he begins to walk into the ankles, he can still see the bottom. Now remember now, this river is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. He can see the bottom. He's still much in control. But as he moves through that river and gets farther in, and after every movement, there is a measurement. He gets to the next place, up to his knees. And now when you get into this river and you're up to your knees here, you can still see the bottom. But he keeps on moving, and he gets up to the next one, to his loins. And we talked about last week how the loins are a picture of your strength in the Word of God. We talked about the aspect of that it's a picture. All this is a process that you go through. And then he comes to the point where he gets beyond that. And this is where we're at today in verse 5. And it says, afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen. Waters to swim in a river that could not be passed over. Now, if you've been paying attention here, after this last measurement here in chapter 5, we are now 4,000 cubits in. That's almost a mile and a half by our standard of measurement. And he's now right in the middle of this river. And this is what I told you last week, that this is a picture now, once you get past the loins into a fast-moving river, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, you can't see the bottom anymore. You really don't have any control over your life anymore. That river can sweep you off your feet, and now he's went beyond that. Now he's in a place where he's not even touching bottom anymore, and now he's got waters to swim in. Hey, in a river that before he started to go into it, God already told him, you can't get to the other side. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of what your life should be and my life should be. A place in our lives of continual spiritual growth. A place in our lives where we get the basics down. We operate by the basics. We take the fundamentals and we put them into our life, and we stay with it. The fundamental principles of the Christian life and the Bible itself are the rule of the day in our lives. And we operate within those principles. You know, there's a great story in John chapter 4, and you've heard me say it many, many times. We're all faced with decisions in our life. We're all faced with temptations in our life. We're all faced with things that really by design, they're put in your life to keep you from growing, or worst case scenario, stop you from growing. And I got to tell you, some of them look very good. You don't think that where you're at right now in your Christian life that the devil's going to tempt you with going out and getting drunk, do you? I mean, where most of you are at in your spiritual life, you're past that point in your life. He's not going to get you tempted to go out and do some terrible thing that you used to do before you got saved. He's smarter than that. No. What he will do is he'll mess you up in the Christian world that you're in. He'll put things into your world, puts into your life. He'll put decisions you got to make that look good. And from a logical standpoint, you'd say to yourself, well, what's wrong with this choice? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this scenario? You know, in Matthew chapter 4, the devil did the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that chapter, the great chapter where he was tempted. And sometimes you ought to go back. I'm taking my glasses off now because this is called effect in speaking. And you'll find that when you want to infect people, you know what? You do things like this. Sometimes you want to say something, you do this. It's an inflection, they call it. And sometimes you'll do this. Sometimes you'll do this. Remember last week when I was walking around, I laid my glasses here and I come back and accused some of you to steal them because I couldn't find them. That was, you thought I just did something stupid. No, that was an inflection. The devil came to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And you ought to study how he tries to get him to disobey God. And if he would have done any one of these things, it'll throw the world into darkness, and we never would have got saved. There would have been no cross. The devil would have taken over right there. And that's always been instructive to me, because it's a decision like that that the devil's going to bring to you. Because when you look at these temptations, at appearance on the outside, there wasn't any sin to them. I mean, it wasn't like, hey, you know what, if you're really Jesus, you can do anything. Let's go down and get us some women, and then you can absolve us all of the sin tomorrow morning, and we can still go on. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like, well, if you're Jesus, how about turning some more of that water into wine? It wasn't anything like that. In everything, the devil came to Jesus at this particular point, and you need to mark that in your Bible. It needs to be an example that you never forget. Because if Jesus would have fallen for any one of those, it would have been over. He'd have ceased to be the Son of God, the devil would have taken over, and history would have been rewritten. And yet when you look at those three things, there isn't one of those things that even remotely resembles anything sinful. In fact, from a religious standpoint, they all look good. Ah, but you know what the problem was with each one of them? The problem was that the devil, by having him do these things at this particular time in his ministry, would have violated the principles in the scriptures by which these principles actually stood for. In other words, the devil knows it better than you and I do. That just like if Jesus would have violated his own principles, it would have been over for him. Many times when you make one bad decision in your life that violates the principles, it's over for you. You know what Jesus' answer was? The same answer I try to drive into your head every time that we get together and every time that we talk, the answer is biblical principles. When the devil came him the first time and wanted him to get to do what he did, you know what Jesus said? And Jesus didn't argue with it. He didn't say, well, what's the theological doctrinal position of that? You know what Jesus instantly said? He says, it is written. Second time he came to him, he says, it is written. Third time he came to it, he says, it is written. You know what happened after the third time? The Bible clearly tells you the devil left him alone. You know why? Because the devil knew there was no way he was going to get anybody to violate the scriptures, that when the guy kept going back to the book and bringing up the principles that canceled and showed you what the real issue was that the guy was getting you to try to do. Biblical principles. Laying the fundamentals in your life, just like the Super Bowl teams did. And there's just absolutely, when you come down through this verse, it's incredible. He says, afterward he measured 1,000 in a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen. Waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. God knew you couldn't get across this river when he put you into it. It's a picture of our continual spiritual growth that brings us to the place where we walk by faith and not by sight. And yet there's so many incredible things in here. I want you to notice the thing, that when the guy gets to this point in the water, now like I said, he's over a mile and a half in, maybe 2 miles in. This is called the point of no return because it's just as far to go back as it is to go on. But he's been told he's not going to go on. When he gets in the middle of this thing, you know what? He's got rivers to swim in. The river has completely swept him off his feet. He has absolutely now no more control over what he does, where he goes. You know what dictates where he goes? The river that he's caught in, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Now he's in a river that cannot be passed over, and he's carried along. And I think the phrase is that we all use, he's going with the flow. And the river takes him where he wants him to go. He's completely submerged in this water. Now, whether you know it or not, we've talked about this before in Romans, this is a picture of the great doctrine of the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. There's two aspects of this that you need to understand, and we've been through it before, but we'll briefly just touch on it. And I want to give you a little way to really grasp this thing. When you look at the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, that will always deal with the day you got saved. The day you got saved, you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. For him never to leave, you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Bible says in Ephesians 4, you were sealed under the day of redemption the day you got saved. At that point, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's an eternal thing. Then you have in the Bible what we call the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. See? That's different than the indwelling. The indwelling is a time in your life when you got saved and the Holy Spirit of God took up residency inside your body. The infilling of the Holy Spirit of God is a daily filling of the Holy Spirit of God in your own personal life that gives you the ability to live above the circumstances. Here's a great way to, and you got to put this in your Bible. This is a great way. When you talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, you're talking about the day you got saved. And if you want a definition of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, it's the day that you got all that God is. When you got saved, you got indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and you basically got all of God that there was to get. Now that's what you want to put down on the indwelling. You know what the infilling is? The infilling is the day that God gets all of you that he can get. See how it works? The day you were indwelt, you got all of God. The day you get infilled, God gets all of you. Now that day won't come immediately after you get saved. The indwelling does. But just like there was a day when God came into your life. Now this is spiritual growth here. This is what I'm talking about. Just as there was a day when you got saved that you got all of God that there is. Through the process of your spiritual growth, the God wants there to be a day in your life and my life when he gets all of us. That day comes as you grow spiritually and get to the place in this river, doing it by the book, following the principles, doing what so many of you young men and young ladies have done since we've started our church, and many of you even past that in the years we've been together, and that is the continuance of growing till you get to the place where you walk by faith and not by sight. The second great thing we have in here is having no control. This river takes Ezekiel wherever it wants him to go, not where he wants to go. And this is a great example and a great picture of God's will and God's plan for your life. We've talked about it. We got a lesson in discipleship on it. There hardly isn't a month go by that you don't hear me make some reference to God's will or God's plan. And yet you hear me say it all the time that most people think God's will and God's plan are the same. And they're not the same. God's will for everybody in this room is the same for everybody. God wants you to be more like Jesus Christ today than you were yesterday. That's God's will. And God's plan is whatever he has for you to do that he wants you to do. But you only accomplish what God wants you to do in his plan as you fulfill being more like him and fulfilling his will. And we see it right here. We see this man walking into this river. He gets to the ankles, he gets to the knees, he gets to the loins. That's his strength. And now he's in over his head, and he has absolutely no control over his own life. He goes wherever the Spirit of God takes him. And that's a picture of realizing God's plan in your life as you realize God's will in your life. And yet you're going to say to me, well, Bob, he's not, and I know where some of you already go. I know how your minds are. You're saying, well, he's not totally submerged now. And Bob, you're not suggesting that he's swimming underwater, are you? Well, I will if I want to, but no, I'm not. This is my whole point. I think this is the greatest part. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you something here. You ever see somebody swim from a distance? Do you ever see somebody, and probably never saw it in life, but if you ever saw any movies, I'm sure at some point or the other you saw some movie or somebody, their canoe tipping over or their raft tipping over, and they're being swept down the river, you know. And when you look at that, you know, you see somebody, I always thought it was a perfect example of what a Christian life ought to be, only you shouldn't drown. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now what you have in this passage here is the order of structure of God's authority. And this is the Christian, basically a chain of command or the chain of authority. Now look at 11:1. This is Paul writing this to the church at Corinth. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered them to you. Now here it comes. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now there's the structure command, the head of every man is Christ. You see, that fits in right what we talked about last week about those three things that are unnegotiable in your life. And those three things are the aspect of a husband and his wife. He says, but the head of every man is Christ. Now when you stop and think about that, when it says in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, when you stop and think back of somebody swimming, or somebody caught in a river and they're going down through that thing and it's way over there and it's deep and they're being carried along with it, what's the only thing you see of them? Their head. In other words, my point is this. You've just been told that the head of every man is Christ. So when you're caught in this river, which is the picture of the Holy Spirit of God, and it's taking it where it wants you to go, and you've lost complete control of your life, and you're completely encased and submerged in this thing, the only thing the world sees when you're caught in this fast-moving river is your head, and your head is Christ. All they see is Christ. That's all they see. That's all they see is Christ. You know, years ago when I was in the youth ministry, I had a young lady, and she was a dynamite young gal. And she was a great witness wherever she went. And she was always a gal that never complained much. And I was quite surprised when she asked to see me and she came in. And she began to tell me that, you know, at school, that she was having a really rough time because the girls, and you know, when teenagers can be so cruel, they were making fun of her because she was a Christian. And I immediately, you know, take the position that I'm going to try to console her, you know, and say, oh, honey, you know, it's okay. You know, that's, we all suffer persecution, we love God, you know, and it just, you got to understand it. And I just let her talk. And she says, you know what? She says, she said, I just wanted to tell you this. She said, I really appreciate, you know, what you're doing for us and what I've learned from the Bible. And she says, you know, I all the time I get it from school and my friends. She says, and last week she says, you know what? She says, I walked into the ladies' room and there was three girls in there. And she says, you know how the bathrooms are in the public schools, you know. And I walked in there and there were three girls in front of the mirror. When I walked in, all of them looked around and kind of curtsied to me and she said, good morning, Jesus. And how are you today, Jesus? It's so nice to see you today, Jesus. And I'm thinking to myself, oh man, you know what, you know, and I'm getting ready to say to her, you know, honey, don't, it's okay. And she said this to me. She said, you know what, Bob? She said, I want to tell you. She said, that was the greatest compliment anybody ever gave me, that they thought I was Jesus. What does the world think when they see you and me? See, that's the great question this morning. When the world looks at you and the world looks at me, or even other Christians when they look at you and they look at me, who do they see? Who do they see? Do they see the Lord Jesus? Or do they see somebody else? And you see, that's the real question, because that's the purpose of all this anyhow, is to come to the place in your life and my life where we grow to the point that when the world sees us, we're immersed in this fast-moving river. It's taken us to where we want it wants us to go, and all the world sees is our head, and the head of every man is Christ. Now, do you want to see what a spirit-filled life and immersed in this Spirit of God produces? Now, we've come to the point now where we're in the middle of this river, and we know now the river is carrying Ezekiel along. We now know that this river is a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and his increments going into this river is now, we now know that it's a picture of you and me going through this thing and getting to the point where God has control of our lives. We've covered just about every angle of it that there is. But do you really want to have a successful ministry in this church? And I know that some of you will never get to that point. Some of you, bless your hearts, you just will never come to the end of self, that where you ever get to that point where you ever have a successful biblical New Testament ministry. But do you want God's hand on what you do for him? Now look at verse 6. And this is where it really gets good. I mean, up to this point, it's all been, but now here's where the meat is as far as I'm concerned. Verse 6, and he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. You know what God did with him? He brought him into the middle of it where he's going to get caught in the flow of it. And then he brings him back. He says to him, have you seen all this? Do you understand what I just showed you? And then what he does is what I try to do for you so many times in the Bible. He brings him back and he shows him the whole perspective of it. Because you see, sometimes it's hard to see your spiritual growth and understand it when you're going in the river step by step. So what he does is he picks him back to the brink and then he kind of pans back the camera and he shows him the whole perspective, the end result. And I love this about God. God wants to show this man something about his walk with God. And God wants to show us something about our walk with God. But God in the Bible always shows the end result as well as the way to get there. And what he's doing is exactly what I love about God and what he does. He's told this man, Ezekiel, what he's supposed to do, and then he pans back, takes him out, shows him the whole perspective of the end result of walking in the Spirit of God and walking by faith and not by sight. And in doing so, he shows us what each of us should have at some point in our life and what we should understand about the ministry and being served for God. And I say this again to you, and I say it to you every week, and I'll say it to every chance I can. If you're saved here this morning, God has something that he wants you to accomplish. He has some plan for you. He has something he wants you to do. Maybe most of you will never figure it out because you'll never detail yourself into it where you do it the right way. My whole life in ministry is filled for people who, when it comes to the ministry, want to take shortcuts to try to get there. There are no shortcuts. You got to do it just like every young man in this church that is worth his salt to me has done it. By the book, one step at a time, learning the basic principles, learning the fundamentals, and then putting together a world-class Super Bowl team that's going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That's just the way it is. Now look at verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Now this is something we hadn't seen before. When he kind of pans back the camera and he sees this river, there's trees lining both sides of this river. Now trees in the Bible represent a couple of things. We know they represent people. One time over there in John, a guy was blind and God began to heal him and give his eyesight back, and it was kind of like a two-step process, and he did something to his eyes, and he says, "What do you see?" And the guy said, "I see men walking around like trees." See, that's a great key in your Bible. When they want to study your ancestry, and you want to go back, and you want to get on ancestry.com, you're basically studying your family. Thank you. See, people are like trees in the Bible. Trees in the Bible, especially these kind of trees, also represent the fruit bearing of your life and my life. The ministry is like in a vineyard. It's like an apple orchard. You know, and you note that these trees line the course of this river. You know what that symbolizes to me? When you get to this point in your life, when God is in control of your life and you've given up control, this river has a course. We ain't got to that point yet, but we'll get to that. We'll end on that note. This river has a course, but all along this course, you know what do you find? You find the trees, people that this person has affected in their life as the Holy Spirit of God brought them through no control of their own, through the raging waters of this river, picture of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, there's a great chapter in Proverbs chapter 31. I think it's probably the most definitive chapter in all of the Bible on what your life and my life should be. We know it as the story of the great study of the virtuous woman. And I know that we use that story at Mother's Day, but we don't use it very much anymore because mothers are not very virtuous anymore. But it's used as a Mother's Day passage when children want to bestow some kind of honor on their mother. They'll make some reference to the fact that she's a virtuous woman. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know, if you know your Bible, there's more to that story of the virtuous woman than just your mother or my mother or, your wife's mother or whoever. That story of Proverbs chapter 31 and this virtuous woman is a picture of the church. It's really a picture in every aspect of what your life and my life should be as the child of God. Remember now, I don't care if you're male or female here this morning. Once you're saved, you become the bride of Christ. And you become Christ's bride, and he becomes the husband. There's a wedding coming in the sky, you know, the wedding of the Lamb, marriage of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 20, Psalms chapter 45, Song of Solomon, that we've studied on New Year's Eve. And this woman is a great picture of what your life and my life should be. And I wish I had time to go through the whole chapter today, but we don't. But I want to show you where we're at here, talking about trees. And talking about all these trees along the side of the river. Now look at, you don't even have to turn back to Proverbs. I'll just read it for you. Verses 15, 16, and 17. This is talking about this virtuous woman. She rises also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengthening her arm. You see that thing in verse 17? Girdeth her loins. There it is. There it is. Just like we found it back in Ezekiel 47. Just like we found it a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 5-6, where it talks about loins girt about with truth. Just like we found in 1 Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. This woman is a picture of what you and me should be in the aspect of ministry. And notice the goal is that she plants a vineyard. Now, a vineyard is where they put vine trees. This woman is planting trees. Look at verse 15. Notice how the Bible never misses. This is what I'm talking about learning biblical principles. This is what I'm talking about. The Bible never violates its own principles. When I talk to you about certain things in the Bible and certain things in your life, it's based on things just like this. This woman is a picture of the church. Picture of you and me. Look at verse 15. She rises also while it is yet night. Well, all through the New Testament, the church age likened to the nighttime. She giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Now, I want you to see the first thing that the Bible says is she giveth meat. That's Bible doctrine. She giveth meat to her household. In other words, this perspective is perfect because it shows you that you and I, our first ministry is to our household, is to our family. The first thing she does is she teaches Bible doctrine, Bible principles to her family. That's the first ministry. You don't get that one right, you have no business doing anything else. When you see the order of the principle, she rises also while it is yet night, church age. She giveth meat, Bible doctrine, to her household and a portion to her maidens. Now look at verse 16. This is really what I wanted to get to. She considereth the field, buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. You know, I've looked at verse 16, and it struck me about, 22, 23 years ago, when I completely detailed out the book of Proverbs, and especially Proverbs chapter 31. Verse 16 just kind of jumped out at me, and it's one of those things like the Lord just kind of lifted it up. And, you know, I was in the ministry, and I was, still learning things and putting things together, and still am. But I read that verse, and that verse probably put more in perspective for me than any other single thing that I ever got out of the Bible about my aspect of ministry. Because it said, she considereth a field. Now, I already knew from Matthew chapter 13 that the Bible tells us that the field is the what? Very good. The world. Field is the world. And we already know that the Bible says, for God so loved the what? The world. So, Jesus loved the world, loved the field, picture of the world, and the Bible says that he gave himself for that. He died for you and for me, you and I being part of the world. And when I understood that, I realized the intensity by which Christ did that. It brought back to my mind all of the scenarios that Christ faced, how that he never violated the principles to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. He always stayed within the principles. And yet I began to see the passion. I remember when he wept over Jerusalem. I remember when he prayed and his sweat became like great drops of blood. I remember the burden and the passion that he had as he literally laid down his life and bought the field. But that when I saw that passage given to me, it didn't say that I was to consider the field. It said I was to consider a field. God didn't ask me to buy the whole world. My field's Kansas City. He asked me to buy that. He paid for the whole world. You see, within this gigantic field called planet Earth, God has a field that he wants you to buy. And it may not be the whole world because he bought it, but within this world, he has something for you and me to do. My field right now is Kansas City. But I buy my field with the same intensity, with the same integrity, with the same adherence to biblical principles that Christ used when he bought the whole field. Your job and my job is to buy this field. God, I've said it many, many times. God allowed you to be born where you're born. He allowed you to be born in the year you were born. He brought your destiny and your paths in connection with me and everything else, and you decided this is where I want to learn my Bible, this is where I can get the Bible, this is where I want to learn the Bible, this is where I can get the best shot for the Bible. And now, as you grow through that process, you have to expand your horizons. You have to step back. Just like Ezekiel got a panoramic view that it wasn't just about the river he was wading in. He got now to see that there are trees on every side of this, and those trees represent ministries. And your job and my job with what we have in the Bible, with what we do with it, is we're to plant a vineyard. We're to consider a field, and then we buy that field. We put everything we have into what we're doing in the ministry. We believe that that is the most important function of our lives, and we take and everything else in our lives that we think is so important, we put it into a perspective that funnels down, that everything revolves around the plan that God has for you and for me, and that is simply buying this
field.
And just that there was a price that Christ paid to buy the whole world and the field, there'll be a price to pay to buy a field. And the real question in everybody's heart this morning is just one simple question. Are you willing to pay that price to buy a field? That's all it is. Now these trees here, and I want you to turn over to Psalms chapter 1. And if you're a Bible student, you want to put along Ezekiel chapter 47 somewhere in there. Psalms chapter 1 verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 3 anyhow. Because these trees are fruit-bearing trees. They're not just shade trees. They're not just there for to look pretty. They have a function. These trees are fruit-bearing trees. And these trees themselves are likened to you and me once we begin to buy the field. Look at Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here it comes, here it comes. And he shall be like a tree, where? Planted by the rivers of waters. There's your Ezekiel chapter 47 right there. Your walk with God ought to produce fruit, but it'll never produce the fruit that it needs to produce till you get in the middle of the river, get your feet off the bottom, and let the Spirit of God have complete control of your life and take you where you want it to go. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of the waters that bringeth forth his fruit in this season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now there's success for ministry. There's success for your life as an individual in this church. But I just would be less than what I need to be if I didn't show you the progression. Remember, and all of this stuff here that you find in these passages are everything I've already told you about it. Remember I told you that you're either growing or you're growing forward or you're regressing backwards to the world. You never stand still. Remember me talking to that? People get the idea, well, I'm not really in fellowship with God, but I'm not really out of fellowship with God. I'm just not growing right now, and I'm just kind of in limbo, standing still. No, you're not. No, God doesn't know any standing still. You're either moving forward or you're moving away from it. But you're not in the middle, and you're certainly not standing still. And this verse proves it. Look at verse 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh. Now, the first thing that we're talking about in all of this is walking with God. And I told you that two great men you want to study in the Bible that are great examples of walking with God is Enoch and Noah. They bring their different perspectives, but incredible studies. Your job and my job is to walk in the Spirit. That's what this whole study is, of going through the water from the ankles to the knees to the loins and how waters to swim in. It's your walk into the Holy Spirit of God. Walking in the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice what happens the moment a man stops walking with God. Here's the regression I talked about. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Just stop right there. He quits walking with God. He then starts walking with the counsel of the ungodly. You know what the counsel is? You start listening to unsaved people again instead of listening to what the Word of God says. That's your first clue. You're walking with the ungodly. You're not standing still. You were walking with God. You ceased walking with God. You're walking with the ungodly and taking their counsel. I don't know how many times I've seen a young man and a young lady start to have some issues in their life that they should have resolved with God, but they don't resolve it with God. They pick up with another miserable Christian over here someplace, and they feed off of that, and they start taking counsel from the ungodly, and you know where it goes next? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth. Now you're not walking with them anymore. You're standing with them. You're standing with them. You're standing in the way. You're not standing still. Somebody was going to say, well, now you're standing. No, you're not standing still. You're standing in the way. Still moving. Now you're not only listening to them. Now you're not only looking like them, now you're not only talking like them, now you're thinking like them. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now you've come the full circle. Now the progression started out that you were quit walking with God and started walking with the ungodly and took their counsel. You started listening to them. You started listening to them gripe, listening to them complain, listening to them say this, listening to them do that, and you took their counsel over God's counsel. And it's just a matter of time because the process just automatically takes care of itself. Now you're not walking with them anymore. Now you're standing in their way. You look like them. You smell like them. You talk like them. And then the third progression is you're now sitting in the seat of the scornful. I've known Christians that once loved God, loved the Bible. I didn't say they're Christians. I'm just using their own mouth. I don't personally think so. But they once came to church. They once loved the Bible. They once loved God. They once preached messages. And today, if you met them, they will be scornful about the very things that they once believed that you still believe. You know why that is? Because they quit. It's simple. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure it out. Once you stop walking with God, you start a regression in your life that leads from walking to standing to sitting. And then you're one of them. Ah, let's get off that. That is so negative. Let's get to something that's really nice. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. You know what? I tell a lot about a person by what they delight themselves with. And when I talk about the word delight thyself in the law of the Lord, I'm not talking about knowing the Bible. It's like I talked to you last week, and I told you, you know, a lot of Christians are like your kids. You get along fine with them until you have to discipline them. A lot of God's people, you get along fine as long as you keep patting them on the back, but when you have to deal with an issue in their life that they don't want to deal with, then you find out what you really got. Delighting yourself in the law of the Lord isn't just about the good things. You know what that Bible says? The Bible says back there in Proverbs that he that loveth a honeycomb, word of God, even the bitter things are sweet. You delight yourself in the things that correct you as much as you do as the things that pat you on the back. Not in this day and age. And then another great word, meditate. Meditating on Bible principles, meditating on the basics, meditating on the fundamentals day and night. Look at verse 3. He should be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. You see, there's a season to your fruit bearing. God has something he wants you to accomplish in your life. But you don't have all your life to do it. James says, what is your life but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and fadeth away? Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't have any promise of tomorrow. You don't have a promise of a longevity of life. All you do have promise is this. If you're willing to do what God wants you to do in your life and you get into this river and give him control of your life, that you'll be like a tree that brings forth fruit in the season that God has given you. I look at my life and I look at it from a very pragmatic standpoint. I figure my season, if everything goes according to plans and I don't get killed in a car wreck or a plane crash or eat by a shark, but that won't happen. I figure I got 20 years left before my season's out. I got maybe 20 years left, maybe not quite that long. I figure I got 20 years left before my season's done. I've watched preachers that get old and they come to the place where they lose their minds in a way that they can't retain it all anymore. And I've watched preachers that I'm speaking now. I maybe when I get to that age, I'll feel the same way they do. I don't know. I hope not. But I've seen preachers that were great guys, but when they get to a point in their life that they're not productive anymore, they just can't let go. And they make fools out of themselves. They lose their train of thought. They get up and they preach and they say the same verse 19 times over again because they can't put it all together. Hey, we all get old some point. We all get point where, you know what, you had your season. I hope by the grace of God when I get to that point in my life, I can take satisfaction, not in the fact that I still got to be up there preaching, but satisfaction in the fact of looking back and watching a church go and do what it needs to do because I invested my life into the young people and now they're at a place where they're running it and I can be satisfied with that. Now, I don't know. I'm not there yet. Maybe I'll just be like all the rest of them. That'll just want to hang on and hang on and hang on and can't give it up. But God, I hope not. I hope God gives me the sense and gives me the grace and gives me the ability to realize that my season is over. And I don't have any more things to offer. I can maybe can teach the little kids back here and help the junior high someplace or do something here, do something there. But when it comes to the real meat of the ministry, I'm past that point. I mean, you say, boy, you really know the Bible. Yeah, but I can't just remember it. Well, you got a lot of experience. Yeah, but I can't remember where I put my car keys. I can't use that. I lose that today. There's a season to our fruit bearing. Your job and my job is to bear fruit. And if you're a young Christian right now, my job is to help you bear that fruit and do it right. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is as a tree of life. There it is again. And he that winneth souls is wise. Now, this is, again, why I take the position I take. And I've always been a rebel to the system. I always have. I've never gotten along with the system. I think most churches are big political conglomerations where everybody has got a pecking order, and I can't stand that. I've always been a rebel against those things. I've never gotten along with that crowd, never will. I still believe that I don't need a big screen TV. I don't need this. I don't need that. I believe that God will build a church. I don't think we need we need some Taj Mahal with fountains out front and no Starbucks in it. No McDonald's wouldn't be bad. And all those things, I believe today that God will still build a church just like he did in the book of Acts. I think the Bible is still the most powerful book the world has ever seen. I think the Bible still changes people's lives. And I think that when God's people get into the book and let the book do for them, and they let God have all of, they get all of God when they get saved, and in a point in their life, they let God have all of them. And that's why I'm not concerned about putting a sign out. We're hiding down in the basement. See who God brings our way. Bible says she considered the field. Bible said, by the fruit of her hand, she planted a vineyard. I remember when I first came to Kansas City, over 30 years ago. And I remember when I started this church, I just used basically the tools that I learned back then that I use now. And I looked at, just like building a church, like somebody just gave you a 20-acre field. And I look at that field and I say to myself, well, you know what? My goal here, I'm looking at this field right now, and all it is a big old weeded over full of rocks, full of stumps, full of this, full of that. But you know what? I see it in my mind. This would make a beautiful apple orchard. I mean, this would make Stevenson's apple orchard look like paled in comparison. This thing is just rolling hills. It's just beautiful, but man, it's a mess right now. But I see it as it would. It could be. And then you know what you do? You go to work. It's your field. It's your responsibility. And if you ever cleared a field, you know what that means. You can't plow the field and put the trees in until you get the rocks out. And so you start with the rocks. Get the easy ones first. Then you start getting the ones you got to put a crowbar on. And then you find a couple of dead trees that's got to come out. Oh, the dead trees are fine, but the stumps going down in there, that's really tough. And then you just, day after day after day, you just keep working at it. You keep working at it. Somebody, you look over your shoulder, and one day somebody comes up and says, hey, would you like some help clearing out this field? Yeah, I would, son. Well, tell me what to do. How do you clear this out? Well, let me show you. Get your crowbar. Get your rope. Just start taking these rocks out. We're out there working, and somebody else shows up and says, hey, you need some help clearing this field? Yeah, I do. Keep working at it. Somebody else shows up, says, hey, I'd like to help. Come on in. Somebody else says, hey, we work for a while. Somebody else comes up and says, hey, I got four or five people that will help you here. All right, you guys take that side. We'll work toward each other, and we go to work. You know how you build a church? You build it one tree at a time. One tree at a time as people come in and help you clear out the rocks to get the field fertile to plant the trees. Ever hung out in a field? Ever cleared a field? You know what you find under them rocks sometimes, don't you? Snakes. Got it with you today? No. No? What if somebody comes in that door and tries to kill me? Oh, you got it that day. Okay. In case you have any aspirations about killing me, I'm covered. You find snakes under them rocks, don't you? Sometimes them big, hairy centipedes. Got a lot of legs. They don't taste very good, but they got a lot of legs. Sometimes you find scorpions, things that'll bite you, things that'll hurt you. It's all part of clearing the field. But you see, my job in Kansas City is looking at this field that God gave me and then buying it, saying, this is where I'm going to be. You know what God does? God brings people in to help you clear the field. And to me, that's the way to build a church. I don't know any other way to do it. I didn't hire a construction company to come in and root out the field. I didn't get a bunch of people with backhoes to come in and bulldozers. Because the Bible said, the principle involved here, you see, that's the modern way to do it. But the Bible says, the principle says, by the fruit of her hand she labored. One tree at a time. I don't know a better way to do it. Building a ministry is one person at a time, one tree at a time. Then look at verse 3. You want success in ministry? His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's the success in ministry. You see, you do it God's way, and you'll never have defeat. You do it your way, it'll be an endless struggle all your life. How many times I've seen a young man want to get into the ministry, a young lady want to get into the ministry, want them to go to the mission field, want to do this, want to build a church, and they weren't willing to spend the time to learn what they got to do, and they wound up making a mess out of their life. In my ministry, I could count 200, 300 people that went that way over the last 30-some years. I told you a couple of weeks ago, I only do one thing well. Only do one thing well. It's my gift and my calling and what God has called me to do. That's to take young men and young ladies and teach them the Bible and prepare them to do what God wants them to do. The only thing I know how to do and do well. That's my calling. My calling is a tree planter. Call me Bobby Appleseed. That's what I do. I travel around a place and I plant apple trees. Probably, who knows who Johnny Appleseed was? Anybody? Look at that. A couple of you older folks. My goodness, Zach, you don't know. Zach knows. Look at verse 8 and 9. Back to Ezekiel now. Then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it came to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, and they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. You know what that tells me? That tells me there's no limit to what God can do with you. God has no limits on you. I don't care who you are. I've had people say, well, I don't know very well. I didn't graduate from school. I'm not very smart. That's the best position you can be in. God doesn't need smart people. He needs stupid people. He doesn't need smart people. You know what smart people always do, or people think they're smart? It's only a short time because they think they're smarter than you. God doesn't need any more smart people. God needs people who are just stupid and dumb, and just were dumb enough to believe God wrote a book that'll tell you everything you need to do and then do it in your life. That's all. But there's no limit that God can do with you. We limit ourselves because we won't deal with the issues and grow in our lives and get back to the basics. This water comes out of Jerusalem on the south side, and then it goes to the Dead Sea. And then after it comes out of the Dead Sea, it turns west and goes to the Mediterranean, and then it goes to the end of the earth. You know what that tells me? In time, no matter who you are, you may never leave Kansas City. You may never leave Kansas City. You may never, never accomplish anything outside this city as far as your physical presence, but your ministry and your life ought to reach the world. And you do that, even though you never leave, by the people you influence, those trees planted along the river of water. Some of you young guys and gals are in school someplace. You've got foreign exchange students that are coming and studying where you're studying. You're a missionary right there on the spot without ever having to leave the city. Some of you are in nursing programs, or you're doing this, or you're working in hospitals, and you have foreign people that come over and do their internship, from India, from Iran, from all those places in the Middle East countries. You're a missionary right there. When I worked for another company and I traveled around down in southern part of the county and in the lower counties in Kansas, there was a gas station that was run by two Indian people. They were Hindus. And every day on my way home, I'd stop there and get a cup of coffee and fill up my truck with gas. And we became great friends. And we would sit there and we'd talk. They even brought me in the back room and they had made Indian dishes that they wanted me to eat and wanted me to taste. And they were the god-awfulest things I ever ate in my life. But you know what? You talk about them little hairy caterpillars coming down. That's what we're talking about here. I thought they were noodles till they started walking out the door. Then I about lost my noodle at that point. Terrible stuff. I'm thinking, no wonder you guys are all so small and got those little spots in your forehead. You're dumb. You know, it's cut out your brain. Your stuff is like, give me a Big Mac, man. I want a Whopper. But I sat down there and I ate it. They called it Kurdish or something like that. I called it, well, I can't tell you what I called it. I'm a Christian. Terrible stuff. And he'd say, you like it? And I said, oh, it's wonderful. And dumb thing. Have some more. No, 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 I don't want to take it from your family. Oh, no, 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 my wife made this for you. Oh, God. You know, and they give you these this crackers with it, you know, to eat in there. Now, I like crack, but I like chili. You know what I'm talking about? I'll put some crackers in chili. But this worm food stuff, you put this stuff in, and, you know, and it looked like, I mean, the broth in it looked like something out of a urine specimen. I mean, I don't know what else to tell you. It was terrible stuff. Tasted like it, too. Not that I know what it tastes like, but it was terrible. And I ate it and I talked with him and I kept it down and I'd go there every day and every day they'd have something else for me. And I got to share with them about the Lord Jesus. Got to talk to them about, and I'd ask them, I say, are you Hindus? And they say, yes, we're Hindus. And I say, tell me about Hinduism. And I'd ask them questions. And I would say, I'm a Christian. And I would then tell them, after I asked them and had the time and patience to listen to them, then I talked with them and I gave them the gospel over and over and over and over again. I was a missionary to India and I never left Kansas. Though Kansas is a good place to leave, but I never did. In time, your ministry should touch the world. You know what? A lot of times touching people's lives is just about looking at the circumstances around you and seeing what's there. You know, we get so stuck on what we do. We get so, well, I call it occupational dominancy, like what we're doing is the most important thing in the world, and right outside us is a whole world right there for somebody to reach out and talk. That's why we don't have a sign. I don't need a sign. I got 175 signs right here. And if you really believe it, I say it all the time, if your Christianity is not contagious, then it's probably contaminated. And I know some of you are young yet, and you're learning things on there, but it'll come in time. It'll come in time. In time, your ministry should touch the world through the people you influence. That's what he said in verse 9, a great multitude of fish. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. But look at verse 9, whatever it touches and wherever it goes, the river does two things. And this is really the bottom line to our ministry. It ought to be the bottom line to your life. And it's certainly the bottom line of the Holy Spirit of God working through you when you do it by the book. The first thing, and this is incredible, the first thing, wherever this water goes and whatever it touches, the first thing it does, it gives life. Do you ever notice in the New Testament, this is one of these million-dollar things that you don't ever think about. Ever notice in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ, anytime the Lord Jesus Christ went to a person or went to a place where somebody was dead, they never stayed dead. You ever notice that? In the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was no death allowed in his presence. Oh, they may have been dead when he got there, but they were alive when he left. You know what that symbolizes? That symbolizes what you and I should be in our lives. I think of Lazarus. And you know, no circumstance was above the situation. When he went to see Lazarus, Lazarus was dead. He gets there and he says, Lazarus is dead. And he said, no, he's not dead. And he said, no, he's dead. He's 4 days dead. And you ought to take a whiff when you get over there by the tomb that he's in. He stinks. He's decomposing. Somebody asked me the other day about a question in music. They said, is Beethoven still composing? I said, no, Beethoven is decomposing. Yeah, that'll hit you about 3 o'clock this afternoon. You'll probably roll out of bed laughing about it. And the Bible says that he just said, Lazarus, come forth. Out he came. There's no death in his presence. One time, a little girl, 12 years old, had died, and they came and got him, and they said, she's dead. And he said to them, she's not dead, she just sleepeth. Gave him one of the greatest keys in all of the Bible about death and understanding death of your loved ones. And they laughed at him just like some of you laugh about it. And he went in there and he got that little gal and he says, young maid, he says, arise. And up she came and she didn't stay dead. He'd walking down the road one time and a funeral procession was coming down here carrying the casket on their shoulders. And they were walking down there, and he says, and he says, what's going on here? And somebody said, oh, that's so-and-so, just a young guy, about 25, 26 years old. He died. And Jesus said, oh, really? He walks over, and he said, well, you guys put down the casket, open that casket up, and just look down there and said, young man, arise! And he stood right up. You know why? No death in his presence. Only life in his presence. Let me ask you a question. What do people get from you in your presence when you're with them? Do you get the nice, juicy piece of gossip that's floating around? Do they get bitterness, discord, strife, anger? You know, our country's in an absolute shambles, and every day it gets worse. And I love it. The stimulus passage. I get the idea that the United States of America, if you put this thing in a big hospital, and you nurses will love this, United States of America is in the emergency room and it's going code red, and they're doing everything in the world to put life back in it and trying to keep it alive. And the truth of the matter is, it's already dead. And when things go bad, that's what we do. When the country goes down, print more money. Spend our way out of it. When you die and you have a heart attack, the paramedics show up and you're coated and you got a flat line. They get them big old butter things out and put them on your chest and zip-zaps you and tries to get you back. Or if that doesn't work, what they do is they get that big old needle, and I'm glad I'm dead, because if you had that needle and I saw you putting it into me, I'd die just in fright. I hate needles. Especially, can you imagine putting a needle in your heart? They really do that, don't they? Needles in your heart. What do you mean you don't know? You're a nurse. What are you talking about? You're going to put that big old needle and jam it down in your heart. I just say, whoop, I'm dead. I'm already dead. I'm just moving around. I'm dead. Don't put that needle in my heart. They try to put something in you to get you life. You know, Bible Christianity is the only organization in the world, you know, you find churches that they get into financial problems. And then the pastor goes around and he tries to jumpstart the system by getting all the people this and that. And I've told you before, hey, you know what? You don't pay the bills, I don't care. We'll go back to my house, take 5 or 10 of you that really want to do what's right, and the rest of you can go be Episcopalians or whatever you want to be. Doesn't bother me a bit. I'll never come to you and say, well, we need to do this or we need to do that. I'll tell you what the needs are, and they're your deals, baby. You take it from there. You know why? Because Christianity is the only organization that you don't have to pump life into. It pumps life into you. Everything else in this world, you got to prop it up, pump it up, blow it up, pay it up, keep it up. When it comes to your Christianity, when it comes to God, when it comes to Christ, when it comes to that book, you don't give life to it. It gives life to you. In the ministry, people should get life from you. You ought to give life. You ought to give light. People know you and see you. Your life ought to be one of living above the circumstances. There shouldn't be somebody always whining around about the bad things that's going on in your life. You ought to turn the circumstances around and talk about the good things that God is doing in your life, even if they are the bad things, all your perspective. And then the second thing, look at verse 8. The water shall be healed. Look at verse 9. The water shall be healed. See, that water comes out of the throne, right from God's throne, comes down to the Dead Sea and heals the Dead Sea, and then moves to the down and moves out to the west and goes to the Mediterranean. And the Bible says everything that it does and it touches, it gives life to and it gets healed. You know, every church should be a healing ministry. I know we're scared of that because of the charismatics. I'm not talking about coming down here, you know, and coming down here with a broken leg and me laying hands on it and walking out with a whole leg. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about healing in the biblical sense. You ought to have a healing ministry. You ought to be a healer. You don't need a tent. You don't need a billboard. You ought to have the gift of healing. In ministry, you don't hurt people. You help people. In ministry, you take people that come in and they're broken, they're busted, they made bad choices, they made some horrendous decisions, they come to the point where they just absolutely are hurting, they're having all kinds of issues in their life, and you got to come to the point when you get into their world that your ministry, based on the walking in the Holy Spirit of God, and the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life is the fact that you do two things with people you meet. You give them life and you heal them. Two definite marks of our lives where the Spirit of God is life and it's healing. You ever notice that Jesus didn't pick and choose who he wanted to heal? He just healed everybody that came his way. The results of a spirit-filled life, walking in the water, to the ankles, to the knees, to the loins. You see, walking in the Spirit of God bears fruit. You know how it bears fruit? Because it produces the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit in your life. And those fruit of the Spirit are 9 things listed over in Galatians chapter 5. And those 9 fruit of the Spirit are 9 characteristics of a Christ-like nature, Christ-like character. When you walk, here's the process. When you walk in the Spirit of God and you walk in this river and you get to the point in your life when you don't have control of it and God's got total control of you, then the character of God shows up in your life. And the character of God is demonstrated in the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's found over there in Galatians chapter 5, and there's 9 of them. We hear a lot today about spiritual gifts. We hear churches that have whole seminars on, come and find out what your spiritual gift is. Take the spiritual gift test. And they'll ask you a series of 28 questions or 30 questions, and from that they'll deduce what is your primary gift, what is your secondary gift, and what is gifts you don't have and what gifts you do have. Let me give you a better test than that. You see, the gifts of the Spirit represent the power of God in your life. The fruit of the Spirit represent the character of God in your life. I'll make it real simple for you. You'll never have the power of God in your life till you first have the character of God in your life. You don't get the spiritual gifts in your life because you know the Bible. You don't get the spiritual gifts in your life because you're a good preacher. You don't get the spiritual gifts in your life because you've got a great personality, or because you've got a lot of friends, or because you've got a lot of money, or because you've got a lot of influence. You get the spiritual gifts in your life that represent the power of God because you take the time to go through the water to build a relationship with God where you get out of control of your life, and then the fruit of the Spirit takes over. And once the character of God is evident in your life, the power of God will be too. Christian life is not complex, ladies and gentlemen. There's just a lot of garbage out there that people get hooked up in. God's people need to get back to the basics, back to the fundamentals. All right, 7 things, and I'm done. Each one of these is going to be an hour old. 7 things that are a result of the Spirit-filled life. Let's sum it up here and send you home. 7 things that are a result of a Spirit-filled life we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. First thing is this: Christ becomes your head. He becomes your head. He becomes the head of everything that you do. He becomes the premier force in your life, and the principles that go along with it mandate that you do it by the book because he's your head. And that's all the world sees. They don't see you struggling. They don't see you swimming. They don't see your arms frailing and your legs flattering. You know why? Because it's under the water. And that's what a Christian ought to be. Nobody sees the turmoil you go through. That's all in the Spirit of God. All they see is the head, and the head's Christ. Oh, golly, this is incredible stuff. Second thing is, you come to the end of yourself. No more playing the game. No more Jacob like we talked about last week. No longer manipulating the circumstances, giving God the credit for it, pretending God's involved in it when it's just you working it yourself and everybody else knows it except you. You know, the world's dumbest criminal falling through the ceiling. You come to the end of self. Third thing is, your life is out of your control. It's his control now. You go where the Holy Spirit of God goes. The greatest example is, we don't have time to get into it, Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You want a good example of that? There it is. Your life is, fourth thing now is, your life is now unexplainable. Things happen in your life. God puts you in scenarios. God puts you in situations. God does things with you that are, you can't explain. The only way you can say it is, it's God. It's God. The fifth thing, dead things get life from you. Wherever you go, you produce life. You produce light. I showed you last night, the greatest example of that I know is Paul, and that was that last section of the book of Acts. Oh, man. Every place he went, from Festus to Felix to King Agrippa to Ananias, every situation he found himself with, they come away with a light bulb. And then the sixth thing, All of these things result in a great multitude of fishers. Your river is lined with the trees, the people that you influence. Your life looking back when you die ought to be filled, ought to be a river that God took you wherever he wanted you to go. And on both sides of that river, you ought to see all of the people, all of the trees that you influenced. And then the last thing. People get healed wherever you go. You're a problem solver, not a problem causer. You're someone that you're always on the lookout for somebody that's hurting spiritually. You're always on the lookout of restoring somebody, doing the right thing, coming to the point where you realize that the two greatest aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ that nail our hide to the wall, the two greatest aspects that we've seen today that betrays you and me in our false pretense of our Christian walk with God is, do people get life from us and do we have a ministry of healing? We've always got to keep our eye on the one who measures. And your life and my life is a walk through this river. Some of you right now, you're at your ankles. Some of you are coming to the knees. Some of you are to the loins. The goal in time is to get all of you where you're swimming. Over your head, up to your neck, in over your head, as all the cliches are, where this world, all that they see, is Christ, your head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we do love you today. We love